All right, welcome everybody. Please take a actually, don't take a seat, remain standing. And turn with me to John chapter 2. Eventually. I'm going to add a few verses this morning. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? For no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Our Father, your word is so important to us. Just reading it reminds us that it's crucial that we give heed to what you have to say. And I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear this morning what the Spirit says to this congregation. Be glorified, we pray, Lord Jesus, in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our world. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have heard about Charles Templeton. He lived between 1915 and 2001. He was very instrumental, one of the founders, I think, of Youth for Christ International. And he was the one who eventually discovered Billy Graham and recommended that he be their evangelist. And he became best friends with Billy Graham, traveled around the world with Billy. It's said that Charles preached to audiences as large as 70,000 people. And the National Association of Evangelicals named Templeton as one of the best, most used of God. Everybody knew him, everybody respected him, admired him, were blessed by his sermons and his preaching. And then in 1957, he declared that he was no longer a Christian. And then in 1986, he wrote his memoirs called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. You can imagine how many People were just shocked to hear that somebody of his caliber, somebody who appears that God had used his preaching and his testimony to touch so many lives, to see him walk away must have really been disorienting, to say the least, for a lot of people. And I know that when I first became a Christian as well, I had to wrestle with this question. There were friends in my life, people that told me that they were disciples of Jesus. And at some point in their life, they just walked away, and some of them never came back, as far as I know. Actually, some of them died and never professed faith again. And it's really a difficult struggle for us when we first encounter this, especially if it's somebody that has been a friend or has blessed us or somebody in our family. And over the years, I've had a number of conversations with Christians and asked them, what do you make of this? Like, how do you make sense of these experiences? And I think I can boil it down to three main views. One is that some Christians will say, these are really genuine Christians, but they fell away, they backslid or apostatized, and then they lost their salvation. But they were genuine Christians who lose their salvation. A second group say, no, these people were genuine Christians. And even if they're not walking with Christ or bearing any fruit, and even if they actually, right to the very end, don't repent, nevertheless, once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. And with some, you could even raise the issue, well, what about those who are cursing even the name of Jesus and want to have nothing to do with Christianity? And some people have even come up with the saying that they are unbelieving believers. But you get the picture that they're genuine Christians, fell away, no fruit, no nothing. They look exactly like an unbeliever, at times even worse, but nevertheless, once a Christian, always a Christian, and in the end, these people will be saved. So that's the second position that we often encounter. And the third position is that some of these people might never have been saved right from the very start. And in fact, their rejection of Christ, the fact that they've turned away from the Lord, the fact that there's no gospel fruit, no fruit of holiness in their lives at this time, it's a pretty good indication that they are not saved, but not because they lost their salvation, but because they were never saved. So this is a very difficult topic. I've never been able to speak on this topic without somebody coming to tell me that they disagree with something I said, by the way. So I'm ready for you. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because the text that we're looking at today compels us to ask these questions, especially in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Were these people believers? Were they not? Those are really important questions. What we learn from this context is that Jesus really had very little trouble attracting a crowd, and that quite a number of people seem to readily claim that they believed in him. And in this passage, it seems to say that one of the reasons that they believed was because they saw the miracles Jesus did. And so they were convinced that God was at work in Jesus' ministry. But here's what's odd about this passage. What's odd is that it says Jesus did not entrust himself to these folk. So they believe in him, but he doesn't believe in them. The word entrust is actually the same word. They believe, but he doesn't believe in them. They have faith in him, but he doesn't have faith in them, as it were. Doesn't accept their faith. They They seem to be very supportive, but Jesus is saying that I don't entrust myself. They are not truly my disciples. They are admirers. They are supporters. But again, Jesus does not recognize them as true disciples. That's pretty troubling to read that. So somebody might have asked Jesus, how do you know that they're not your disciples? I mean, after all, they're not in a backslidden state. They're actually very supportive. They're not rebellious. Now, later in chapter 6, verses 66, we read, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there were those who were walking with Jesus, following him wherever Jesus went, but came a time when, this was right after he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they said, forget it, I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus. But at this stage, though, they look like the real deal. There's nothing that we would have been able to see in their lives that would have told us, perhaps, that there was something amiss there. And then John adds this line. It's because Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in man. So in other words, John is telling us that Jesus has this supernatural ability to know what the condition is of a human heart. He knows what's in every human heart. And that tells me that Jesus would never be shocked, he would never be surprised when those who say that they were his supporters, if one day they turned away. In fact, he would not be surprised if one day they became traitors of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because if you read the story of Judas, all the other disciples, never thought that that Judas was not a true disciple. That's why when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed to Judas, right, and said, ah, we know who it is. It's Judas. Instead, they said, is it me? So they couldn't see anything amiss in Judas's life. But in John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew from the very beginning. Before anybody else saw anything, Jesus already knew. Now, behind the scenes, Judas was secretly stealing from the money box. He may have appeared holy to everybody, but behind the scenes, stuff was going on. He had secret meetings with the Pharisees to betray Christ. He was portraying himself as a real disciple, but in the end, it became known he was a fake, he was a fraud. And what John is telling us here is that from the very beginning, Jesus knew. Jesus knows people better than people know themselves. He knows their hearts, he knows their motivations, their spiritual condition. And so he's not like the rest of us. We have no way of reading into people's hearts. You know, often we just have to observe and watch and see if people persevere or not, see if people continue in the faith or not. But Jesus doesn't have to wait. He already knows. He again sees straight into the heart. We're surprised when people lose their faith. We would have been shocked by Templeton. Jesus, he would have known it right from the very beginning. He still uses the man because, you know, as he's preaching the gospel, it's the gospel that has the power to save, not necessarily a person's life. And by the way, this was an important theme. If you hung around Jesus, you would hear this topic come up. When he preached, he would say things like this: "There are some people who will hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. Yet it has no root in himself, so he endures for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they will fall away." Once they get tested, it's a test that's difficult for them. Tribulation, persecution, they're gone. You know, I'll hang around as long as it's easy. I'll hang around as long as there's blessings. And sad to say, there's some people who'll hang around until they find a spouse in the church, and then they're gone. That's not uncommon either. Jesus gives another example. "Some will hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and thus it proves unfruitful." Again, so Jesus is warning people. It's like, you know, there is a very superficial kind of following after Jesus. Later in John 8:31, he says to people who claim to believe in him, he says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." There's an abiding, there's a perseverance. And now, to understand the story about Nicodemus, it's important that we start with these verses in chapter 2. Why? Because in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." So that's how it ended. And look how chapter 3 begins. "Now there was a man." You see? So Nicodemus is going to be one of those people that were just described. And this is why I'm convinced that those passages are talking about people who are not believers, but yet are supportive in some way. So Nicodemus, if you listen to him, he basically says the very same thing that we just read. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So again, he says, that's what drew me. That's what convinced me, as I saw these miracles and that there was power in your ministry, and God is definitely with you, and people should listen to you. You are definitely a teacher come from God. So again, he's coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm an ally. I'm an admirer." But the question that really we're to wrestle with in these passages, is that the sum total of what a disciple of Jesus is? A person who admires Jesus, speaks well of him, is willing to confess even that, Jesus is a great teacher, that he can heal, that he can do miracles, that he's willing to, in some shape, some way, acknowledge him, and even enjoy listening to his teaching. Because if that's the standard, then Nicodemus is a disciple of Christ Jesus. There's nothing more that needs to be said, because he has those characteristics and qualifications. So Jesus begins this conversation. It's probably one of the most famous conversations that Jesus had with somebody in the Bible. And this is really the first conversation that Jesus has with a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees are going to be the primary opponents of Jesus and his claims, his ministry. And he's also a leader, presumably in the Sanhedrin. But you'll notice that it says that he came to speak to Jesus by night. And there's quite a bit of discussion on this comment. Why at night? So some suggest, that that the reason he comes at night is so that people can't necessarily see him, you know, speaking to Jesus during the day, and there's a reputation to keep there. But others just say, maybe it's just that, you know, Jesus during the day is quite preoccupied, and so at night is the best time to go. So I'll leave that up to your discretion. But Nicodemus seems to begin the conversation, as I said, in a very positive, supportive way. He's telling you, this is where I stand. This is what, he doesn't say I see, he says this is what we see in you or believe about you. You're a teacher from God, and your miracles indicate that God is with you. But again, I want you to pay attention to how Jesus responds. He starts by saying, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. Okay, so for Jesus to start that way is Nicodemus, it's so important that you listen carefully, because what I'm about to say to you is of utmost importance. Truly, I say to you. Okay, what I'm about to say to you, I say to you because it's the truth, and it's a truth that you especially need to hear. And here it is. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Wow. Well, the kingdom of God, you know, is the rule and the reign of God. It's an understanding of who is the king. Jesus as Messiah and King, and at the heart of it is the salvation of God, and also it has to do with eternal life, living under the reign and rule of God. And Jesus says that why you need to be born again, because one of the fruits of being born again is that you will see. It will do something to your vision, to your inner vision. Your understanding will be opened. Nicodemus, there's a spiritual world, a spiritual reality that can only be seen, can only be understood if you're born again. So just like, you know, somebody might come along and say, look, you need a microscope to see what otherwise you cannot see, okay? Just, you need it to see these things, these organisms. So he says, being born again opens your eyes to see a world that you otherwise can't see. That famous hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. What comes next? I once was blind, but now I see. Was he physically blind, John Newton? No, he wasn't. But when he wrote that song about being born again, the hour he first believed, he said, it did something to me. I began to see spiritual realities. I began to see and things that I had never seen before. My own testimony of being born again is certainly that. I saw life differently. For the first time, life was very, my values just were turned upside down. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, my goodness, everything I've learned in the world was just totally turned upside down. How could it be that I got so many things wrong? I began to see the Bible differently. It wasn't just a book anymore. It was the living word of God. I saw life and death issues differently. I used to love going to horror movies. And then all of a sudden, after my conversion, it's like I couldn't do that as easily, because it was like, this is a real world to me now. It's not just entertainment. You know what? I even saw Like, I used to be like TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. And Sunday was the worst day. And then after conversion, it was TGIS. Thank God it's Sunday. I actually looked forward to worshiping God and being with God's people. I mean, I saw Jesus differently. I saw, you know, my problems differently. You know, I'm not going to blame other people for my sin anymore. Let's put it this way, everything changed, everything. Being born again is a radical change. It changes you. And prior to being born again, there's this spiritual blindness, but being born again, there's a spiritual enlightenment, a comprehension that you never had before. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, even though he's a man of the word, he knows the Old Testament, all that you still need to be born again to see. You're going to see things differently. Now, Nicodemus' response is very telling. It sounds like he's never heard the term born again, right? Like when you read this story, it's like, born again? Like, it doesn't carry any meaning for him. There's no spiritual content to that phrase. So if you think that it was a phrase that was very common in those days, Nicodemus didn't know what to make of it. Born again. So he takes you know, the words very literally. Born again. You mean is a man supposed to go back into his mother's womb? Like, I mean, how do you read that? Was he joking? Was this a joke? Hey, Jesus, are you saying we got to go back into our mother's womb? Was there a bit of an insult? Come on, you know that that's impossible. What are you talking about? You know, which again, the very fact that he says these things is indicative of the fact that he's never had a born-again experience, or else he wouldn't have said this. There was no comprehension, there was no transformation, there was no understanding of salvation in his own personal life yet. So then Jesus says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So first Jesus says, look, you need to be born again so that you can see, have your eyes opened, the eyes of your soul. But now he's saying that you need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. If you want eternal life, if you want to live under the reign and the rule of God, if you want to experience his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and see justice on the earth, then the new birth is your passport. The new birth really is proof of citizenship. But you need it in order to enter into this new kingdom, this kingdom of God. And then he says to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit, which, you know, like produces like. That's what it is. So if all you have is flesh, you can only give birth to flesh, and it's the spirit that must give birth to this spirit. And then he says, do not marvel that I, you know, that I'm emphasizing that you must be born again. First, let me just comment on being born of water. There is so much discussion on that little phrase, and so much disagreement about what Jesus actually meant by being born of water. Some do think it refers to water baptism, Christian water baptism, but, you know, the thief on the cross and others, they never got baptized. It can't be simply that. Because we know the thief on the cross did enter into the kingdom of heaven. Some say it's maybe referring to John's baptism, where John would emphasize the importance of a baptism of repentance, that repentance has to take place. Some say that it's another way of saying the word of God. I don't know how Nicodemus would have figured that out. Some say it's just a different way of talking about what the Spirit does in a person's life, a cleansing, and others that it's a reference to a person's natural birth. You come out of the water. You've got to be born physically and then spiritually. But it's very clear that the emphasis here is being born of the Spirit or in the Spirit. It's this new birth that he's talking is of a spiritual nature. It's a supernatural work. Okay, it's not physical. It's not something that you can simply do on your own. Jesus is emphasizing this to him. Nicodemus, the Spirit of God must do a work in your life, in your mind. Remember that phrase, who do men say that I am? And Simon Peter says, blessed are you that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a work of the Spirit of God doing this in your life. God must infuse his life into you, regenerate you, give you life. It's not something you can do yourself. Nobody can make themselves into a Christian. It's something that God must do. God must reveal. God must forgive. God must regenerate. This is a work of God. Now, here's a question that I ask is, given that the phrase born again is not used with any frequency in Jesus' ministry, especially as we read through the Gospel of John, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he doesn't say to her, woman, you need to be born again. He doesn't say that to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, listen, you have to be born again. He doesn't say that to the thief on the cross, you have to be born again, or the woman caught in adultery, and so on and so forth. He doesn't use this phrase in all these other stories, so I ask the question, why does he use it with Nicodemus? And I'd like to suggest to you that it's because this phrase gets to the very heart of what's keeping Nicodemus from knowing Christ and being a believer. Why he stays out of the kingdom of God. Let me see if I can explain this. Nicodemus is a Jew, and as you know, there's a certain pride that came with being born a Jew. Your birth, your origin, your nation, these were of utmost importance, and for many of them, they believed that that alone was enough to get you into the kingdom of God. Now that's being challenged. It got challenged by John the Baptist when he saw the Pharisees and he said to them, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and here it is, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you that out of these stones God can raise children for Abraham. See that? It just, you know, I was thinking as well, assume that Mary had many other children. It's a debated issue, but assume that it is. And imagine that you go up to Jesus' brothers and they say to you, oh, I know that I'm going to be saved and in the kingdom of God. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I have to, because my mother... she gave birth to Jesus, so automatically. So you see, there's a thinking that flesh somehow can produce eternal rewards or eternal status. Jesus would say, no, what is born of the flesh is flesh. Sorry for those of you who are missionary kids. Sorry for those of you who are pastors' kids. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't automatically mean that you are a believer yourself. You have to make your own commitment to Christ. You have to be born again. Again, here's Paul in Philippians 3, 4, 6. He says this, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, there you go again, in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. See, this is my guarantee. This is my introduction into the kingdom of God. I have everything that I need. But then, when he was born again, this is what he would say. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That is a testimony of somebody who's been born again and has come to realize that flesh can only give birth to flesh and the Spirit is what gives birth to the Spirit. I'm no longer looking, you know, to my first birth. I'm looking to my being born again. I don't even look to my own righteousness. I look to the righteousness of Christ. That is my salvation. See, just totally different way of looking at things. And, you know, there's a lot of folk that I think would be very shocked to hear this kind of talk. You can go to India, for example, and they would say, what? You know, the caste that I am born in doesn't make any difference at all? Many would be very deeply troubled if they heard that their baptism has no advantage and no standing with God at all. I was baptized as a child, and so I'm safe. Or I was born a Hindu in the priestly class, so I'm safe. And so Jesus is challenging this way of thinking of people who think that their earthly birth, their earthly status, that this is what's important, that this is how God has shown them that they are children of God, as opposed to coming to God and having him save us and infuse us with his Spirit. So if Nicodemus is wondering why is Jesus saying these things, I think Jesus would be able to say, because your trust, because your pride in your birth and in your status and your supposed goodness is exactly the kind of things that are going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus begins to do in this conversation is he begins to strip away all these false assurances that that Nicodemus had in his life. Are you proud of your learning? Christ's going to say, do you not know these things? Is he proud of his status? He's going to say, you know, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Is he proud of his birth? He's going to say, you must be born again. Notice it's just a stripping away of everything that he trusted. Everything he believed was his entry into the kingdom of God. He would have to learn what a hymn writer learned. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And in my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That is where Jesus is taking Nicodemus. So Nicodemus must wonder, how can I have this born again experience? How can these things be? And you know, again, Jesus does challenge him here. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. Nicodemus, you're a teacher. What have you been teaching the Israelites? Because what I'm teaching here is not a new doctrine. It is not a foreign teaching to the scriptures. And if you're not teaching people the ABCs of redemption and regeneration, what have you been teaching them? Did David not pray and ask God, create in me a clean heart, O God. I think what Jesus had in mind as well is a passage from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, Jesus is pointing back. He says, this isn't something totally foreign. It's there. And notice, it's God who says that he's going to do this. Now, Jesus has also taught him, listen, Nicodemus, one thing you need to know is that you can't control the Spirit. You can't manipulate the Spirit. You can't buy the Spirit, because the Spirit is like the wind. Have you ever tried, controlling the wind? And there's a mystery to the work of the Spirit. You neither know, where it comes, where it goes. And this week, I thought about that analogy, and I think, wow, the Spirit is like a cool breeze on a scorching day. Thank God for wind. But here's also something we need to keep in mind, something that John the Baptist said right from the very start about Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he's the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. He does control the Spirit. He can grant the Spirit to whomsoever he wishes. And so, again, it's coming, being drawn to Christ, asking him to forgive us, asking him to change us, asking him for his Spirit. You can't bring the Spirit down. You can't bring heaven down, he says, but Jesus came down to give life and salvation to sinners. And that's what Jesus ends up doing for much of the rest of the passage, which we'll look at a little more deeply next Sunday. But says, Nicodemus, you're right, I am a teacher, but I'm much more than a teacher. I'm not just a miracle worker, not just a prophet. I have descended from heaven. I am the Son of Man. Goes on to talk about, I'm the Savior of the world, the Savior who will die for the sins of the world. That's what he's going to reveal, what he reveals to Nicodemus. And so, of course, it's like, you have some positive ideas of me. It's like thinking of somebody as like, wow, you're a great mayor, and the mayor says, sorry, I'm not a mayor, I'm a king. I'm the king. You have some understanding of things, but it's still so far from what you need to understand in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So don't just be content with having positive thoughts. Don't just be content with having feelings once in a while. Like, go all the way. It's almost like Nicodemus, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom yet. You must enter into it. Stop trusting in yourself and turn to God, turn to me to make you his child. So let me just, some final applications here. What do we do with this story? And I would say, first of all, we need to hear this as a warning. I've never enjoyed having conversations with people about this topic, but I remember somebody even in my own family who was saying all kinds of things about Jesus that were just really off. And I just made the comment, look, if you're not going to believe what Jesus says about himself, then you have to wonder whether you're a Christian or not. And he was so offended at what I said. So offended. called me the following day, said, you know, how could you, who are going into the ministry, put such harmful thoughts in my head? Guess what? He's not walking with God. Has not been walking with God for like almost 25, 30 years. It was a very difficult conversation to have. And so what I would say or remind us is that some of the scariest verses in the New Testament are Jesus' words, like in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this is amazing because, the people he's talking to here, these are people who profess faith in Jesus because they call him Lord, and they're involved in some pretty impressive ministries. And so often what we're talking about are people who are not even walking with the Lord, are cursing him. They know what the Bible says. They totally ignore it. They don't follow Jesus. They don't love the brethren. They don't love his word. They don't do anything to win the lost. They don't. None of these fruits of being born again are evident, fooling around and all the rest, and yet they're completely comfortable thinking to themselves, surely I'm a Christian. You know, it's not my place. I can't read people's hearts. We can't read people's hearts. But it says you shall know them by their fruit. And if you really want to know what fruit he's talking about, read 1 John. This is how you know. But I just, if you're not walking with the Lord, you're not obeying him, you have no right to have an assurance of faith, because if you live your life completely like an unbeliever lives his life, why should you have an assurance of faith? I'm not going to tell you straight out you're not a Christian, but be warned. There are passages in the Bible that warn people who claim to follow Christ and yet are not. Secondly, I would take, be encouraged. I mean, not everybody who's a believer has an assurance of faith. You know, they realize that they're weak in the faith. They still struggle with sin and all the rest, and it bothers them. I mean, by the way, I think that's a great sign that it bothers you. And, Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what is in man. And there was a time when Simon said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Like, he saw it, it was like, oh, God, I see my own heart. I'm not worthy, O Lord. And yet Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. That man went away justified. So take hope as well, those of you who just feel that your life, you made a wrong turn in life, and it's like, you'll never be able to get back on the right track. You made so many bad decisions. Now, born again isn't simply about turning over a new leaf, okay? That's not what it means. It's really about receiving a new nature. That's what born again is. However, it also carries with it the idea that there's a new start, a new beginning, a new walk with God. And so be encouraged. And lastly, the question comes up, what happened to Nicodemus? Because he simply seems to disappear after from this conversation. But in John chapter 7, verse 50 and 52, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Like, he stood up for Christ. If he came at night, like, he's completely open here. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They're like, what's up with you, Nicodemus? You think he's a prophet? And then later, after the crucifixion, John 19:39, we encounter Nicodemus again. Nicodemus, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, interesting that he would still be known as the man who came to Jesus by night, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so his heart was for Christ. I mean, you could see that, like, the things of God were important to him. So again, friends, these are important conversations, and they're difficult conversations, but it seems that that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, in the end, Nicodemus came to Christ. Keep praying, keep talking to people, even those that you may have doubts about. Our Father, thank you for your word. We are humbled by it. You tell us to examine ourselves, to pray and ask you, is there any wicked way, any sin in us as well? Like, Lord, at the end of the day, we do not want to be self-deceived. And your passage that you're in the Word of God today challenges us to ask ourselves those questions. Do you really trust in Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you received the testimony of the Word of God? Are you making up your own Jesus in your mind? Oh, Lord, may it be the case that every person here on the day of judgment will hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, you are my child. And for all those in our lives, Lord, especially those who are just playing around with the name of Christian in Christ, we worry for them. We are troubled by them because they are self-deceived and they might never realize that they need to repent. And we pray that your Spirit will just do such a great work in them that they will turn from their sin and really trust the Savior. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.